Hello everyone, I'm going to read John chapter 12, so it's John chapter 12, verses 1 to 19. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honour. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about half a litre of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to whatever was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. At first his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him, and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him.
Thanks, Ben. Let's pray. Father God, again, we thank you for this Easter time. We are so grateful for the opportunity once a year to especially remember the core truths, the very heart of the gospel. But we thank you, Lord, that every Sunday we have the joy of celebrating these things. Father, we pray that you would give us a really clear sight, as it were, of your Son this morning on the pages of Scripture. And lift our eyes to him today. By the power of your Spirit, we pray that you would speak through your word the things we need to hear. Encourage our hearts, strengthen our faith, build us up, we pray. And most of all, we pray that you would be glorified through your word today. Amen. Amen. Please keep that passage open, John 12, verses 1 to 19. And today is Palm Sunday, and the passage Ben just read to us, very familiar words, especially that second part. Jesus riding into Jerusalem, great crowds welcoming him, waving those palm branches and shouting Hosanna, which is an expression of praise. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. It's a very familiar scene, I imagine, to us here, many of us here. On that first Palm Sunday, Jesus is hailed as the long-awaited King. And so rightly, it's an event full of joy and full of life and full of celebration. Really, that is like a great big street party, isn't it, in Jerusalem, as Jesus is welcomed by these crowds as the promised King of God's people. But in fact, there are actually two parties in this passage. There's the street party in verses 12 to 19, but rewind 24 hours and there's a dinner party in verse 1 to 11. Before the joyful noise of Palm Sunday on the streets, there's a much more quieter and intimate dinner party in the home of Lazarus. And it's a party in honor of Jesus, the one who raised Lazarus from the dead, the one who gave him life. And so again, like Palm Sunday, it's an event full of joy and full of celebration. And there's something else, of course, that tie these two events, these two parties together, and that is Lazarus himself. I don't know if you noticed as Ben read through those verses, how John, the gospel writer, just keeps reminding us about Lazarus and keeps bringing up what Jesus has done for Lazarus. Let me just walk you through that. Verse 1, you'll see it there. Verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Verse 9, meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And just in case we missed it the first two times, John says it a third time in verse 17. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. And if you look on to verse 18, we learn there that it is the giving of life to Lazarus that draws all these crowds to Jesus on Palm Sunday. See that in verse 18? Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So when we put these two events, these two parties, the dinner party and the street party, side by side, as John himself does here, we see that the promised king of Palm Sunday, that we're so familiar with, is the life-giving king. He's the life-giving king. A life-giving king who has come to give life not just to Lazarus, but eternal life to all who believe. And this is something that Jesus has already said in John's gospel. So back in chapter 11, before he raised Lazarus from the dead, you might want to look there, John 11 verse 25. Jesus said, John 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. And then he goes on to raise his friend Lazarus from the dead, which is a demonstration of that truth that Jesus has just said. I am the resurrection and the life. This is for whoever believes in me, you'll live. You'll have eternal life. And so he raises Lazarus from the dead to demonstrate and prove that is the case. Eternal life for all who believe is available through Jesus. And actually, that is why John wrote, we're dipping into John partway through, but this is why John wrote this gospel in the first place. And you'll see this a bit later on. You might want to look it up later. But John 20, John says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these things that John's written, are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life. You may have life in his name. But in a passage this morning so full of joy and celebration and life, this dinner party, this street party, these constant reminders of Jesus' power to raise the dead, to give life to the dead, the ominous shadow of death is cast over these verses. And it looms large over Jesus. And that is because, as we'll see, it's only through Jesus' death that he will bring life to the world. It's only through his death that life will come. He will bring life, eternal life, to the world. So we're going to spend just a few moments attending, as it were, each of these parties, each of these events, full of joy and celebration and life. But as we do so, we'll feel something of the shadow of the cross in these two events. Firstly, let's look at the dinner party. The dinner party, verse 1 to 11. And the big thing we're going to see here is that the promised life-giving king is going to be buried. The promised life-giving king is going to be buried, verse 1 to 11. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha, that's one of Lazarus' sisters, served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Now, if you're like me, you're kind of familiar with this story of Lazarus being raised from the dead. It's easy, isn't it, to sort of glaze over a bit and, yeah, Lazarus was raised from the dead. We know about that. And we lose something of the surprise and the astonishment of the fact that Lazarus is sitting at the table eating. This is actually quite a remarkable, astonishing miracle. And we need to sort of think back to what happened to this man, that he got incredibly sick, but so sick that he didn't make it through. He didn't pull through. He tragically didn't recover. And I take it that Lazarus was a younger man. Why it was so tragic? It wasn't, oh, well, you know, he lived a good life. No, this was a terrible thing. The shortest verse in the Bible is there. When Lazarus dies, Jesus wept. The tragedy, the shock of it all. And that premature death would have brought great pain to his family, as it would to any of us if we lost a loved one prematurely. And then what made it worse, what compounded the grief, is that Jesus, the one man on earth who could help, didn't get there in time. They called for him, but he never got there in time. And so Lazarus died. He was wrapped in strips of linen. He was buried in a tomb, and his body was there for four whole days. And we learn in John's gospel that Jesus deliberately delayed arriving. He deliberately waited until Lazarus died before he actually arrived on the scene. And he deliberately did that in order to demonstrate his power to give life to the dead. And then when he arrived, he called in a loud voice. You can read all this in John 11. Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth round his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. And the folks at this time are not any more chilled out about this than we would be, seeing this man walking out of a tomb, still with all these linen all the way around his face, all the way around his body, and having to unwrap him quickly before he suffocates because he's come back to life, an astonishing miracle. And imagine if you're one of his siblings, like Martha or Mary in this passage. You've spent 4 days grieving the loss, this tragic premature death, and now he's alive again, and he's sitting at the dinner table, and you're bringing in the meal to put in front of him. And the man who raised him from the dead is sitting there as well. What overwhelming gratitude would you feel? And what overwhelming love would you feel for the man who gave your brother back, your loved one back? And so you can see why they throw this dinner party in honor of Jesus. So it's the least they can do, isn't it, to say thank you to Jesus. And they must be, I imagine, constantly pinching themselves, mustn't they? Is this really real? He was stone cold dead, and now he's tucking into dinner. But as surreal as it must feel, they're full of thankfulness to this life-giving king. But then we see Mary, the other one of Lazarus's sisters, take this gratitude, this love, this thankfulness towards Jesus. She takes it one huge step, one big leap further in verse 3 and 4. In verse 3, Mary walks over to where Jesus is sitting, and she's holding this extremely valuable perfume. And we're told a bit later that it's worth a year's wages. This is a year's salary just in her hands. This is the kind of jar that you don't want to give the children to carry across the room, you know? This is like, no, don't touch that. I'll take that. And even when you take it, you're very, very careful. You tread very gently. You check there's no obstacles on the floor. This is a whole year's salary if you drop it. Gone. Very valuable. Very, very precious. So she slowly, I imagine, very deliberately, very carefully moves over towards Jesus. And you're probably expecting her, not quite sure why she's holding it right now, but she's perhaps going to go and just put it somewhere carefully out of reach, nice and safe on a shelf. But she doesn't. Not Mary. She takes this perfume and just pours the whole lot out over Jesus' feet. And of course, all over the floor as well. And it's just gone in a moment. And then it's something very socially unacceptable at the time. She lets her hair down and she wipes his feet with her hair. And it seems very strange to us, but it's a beautiful expression of her thankfulness, her gratitude, her love, her devotion to this life-giving king. This is a sister so thankful that her brother is alive again. And so she pours it all out, so to speak, to say thank you to Jesus. And it might feel a bit to us, a bit OTT. You know, that that's a bit much, isn't it? But here's the thing for us this morning. You can never love Jesus too much. You can never love Jesus too much. You can never be too grateful, too thankful, too devoted to him. You can never love him too much. And with Mary, you can quite literally smell her love. The fragrance, the smell of her gratitude to Jesus for being this life-giving king. You see it in verse 3, end of verse 3. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Filled with it. There would be no question among any in that room of just how much Jesus meant to Mary, just how much she was thankful to him. But there is another much more sour smell in the room in verse 4. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. And we think that sounds like sound economic advice, doesn't it? That's sensible. Like, yes, Judas, you're absolutely right. Don't empty a year's salary all over the floor. That is a waste. That is like what we would say today, just burning money, you know, chucking it down the drain. Why don't you use that? You know, if you really feel this way, Mary, use that for something really worthwhile. Why don't you sell it, a year's salary, and, you know, give it to the poor? That sounds very sensible advice, very charitable. Think of all the good you could do with it. And in any other situation, with any other person, Judas is right, isn't he? We'd have to agree with him. But this isn't any other situation, and this isn't any other person. And what Judas doesn't see, which Mary does see, is who is sitting there in the person of Jesus. She sees the promised life-giving king, and her brother Lazarus is a walking, talking testimony that Jesus gives life to the dead. And Jesus is worth far more than that perfume. He's worth it all. All our thanks, all our love, all our devotion, all our gratitude. In fact, Jesus is worth more. He's worth far more than anything we could ever give, anything we have. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And besides, John adds, doesn't he, in verse 6, that Judas doesn't really care about the poor anyway. He's more interested in what he can get out of it. So Jesus says, verse 7, leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. Jesus is a special man, and this is a special moment. And what Mary does here is entirely appropriate. It's entirely the right thing to do. It's completely the right response, actually, to the life-giving king, to just pour it all out in love and devotion and gratitude to him. And verse 7, Jesus makes clear that in God's sovereignty, this act of love and devotion and gratitude does something else. It also anticipates the death and the burial. He highlights the burial of the life-giving king. And it's remarkable, really, because, again, remember where we're at? This is a dinner party. It's a joyful moment, a celebration. This is in honor of Jesus for giving us Lazarus back again. And in the middle of it all, Jesus starts talking about death. He starts talking about his own burial. One writer puts it like this. Lazarus was once dead, but now living. And he sits at a table with Jesus, who is now living, but soon to die. Lazarus, once dead but now living, sits at a table with Jesus, now living but soon to die. The promised life-giving king will be buried, but it's only through that burial, that death, that utter death, that he will bring life to the world, eternal life to all who believe. And as we approach Good Friday, the time when we have the privilege of remembering that especially, the death and the burial of Jesus, and we remember why he did that and why he chose to die on that cross and why he chose to be buried in that tomb, let's be praying that you and I would feel something of what Mary felt, something of that gratitude, something of that love, that devotion, that she felt, that overwhelming sense that Jesus is worth it all because he gave us his life. Verse 9, meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So Lazarus at this point has become something of a celebrity. News is traveling fast. There's this large crowd sort of peering in through the window, wanting to get a good look. And so verse 10, the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. And you think, poor old Lazarus, you know, like he's only just died and been given his life back. And already there's this sort of crowd of people plotting his murder. But we see why in verse 11, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. And in John's gospel, you think, yes, believing in him is the thing we're supposed to do, because that's what leads to eternal life. And that's what they're doing, and we should be rejoicing at this. But the religious folk are not happy, and not happy at all. And we see two very different responses to Jesus in and around this dinner party. We've got Martha and Mary and these many Jews on the one hand, and we've got Judas and the religious leaders on the other. So Martha, Mary, full of gratitude, full of love for the King who gives life. These Jews believing in him and receiving that eternal life. And on the other hand, Judas and the religious leaders who are just stubbornly refusing to see Jesus for who he is. He's sitting there, the life-giving King. And they want to get rid of him, but they also want to get rid of any examples of his life-giving power. Because Lazarus is a walking, talking example that Jesus gives life for the dead. And so he's got to go too. Any examples, any evidences, any proofs that Jesus is who he says he is, he's got to go too. Again, we see the shadow of the cross, the shadow of death falling across this page. A dinner party full of joy, celebration, and life that speaks of Jesus' burial. And chief priests plotting to kill Lazarus. But also end of verse 10, it says they were plotting to kill Lazarus as well. And we think, as well as who? Well, as well as Jesus, the life-giving King. But we know from John that Jesus is firmly in control of it all. In John 10, he's already said, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again." So all of these events are in the hands of Jesus. He's the promised life-giving King. He's going to be buried, but it's his decision to die. It's his decision to be laid in the tomb. And he's doing it to bring life, not just to Lazarus, but to the world. Well, let's spend a few moments in the second of the two parties, the street party in verse 12 to 19. Like the dinner party, it's full of joy and celebration, all the celebration and joy we think of associated with Palm Sunday, with the waving of the branches and the shouting out. It's certainly a bit louder than the dinner party, but again, it's full of life, full of life. But again, we feel something of the shadow of the cross. So verse 12 to 19, the promised life-giving King rides to his death. He rides to his death. Look with me at verse 12 to 19. The crowds are absolutely right to be shouting this joyful praise. They're right in what they say. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He does, Jesus does. Blessed is the King of Israel. Jesus is the King of God's people. This is who he is, the promised King. Look down to verse 14. Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. As it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your King is coming, seated on a donkey's colt," a young donkey, in other words. So they're absolutely right. Jesus is the longed-for King, the long-expected King, the long-awaited Messiah. He is the one about whom it is written. See that in verse 14? As it is written, the one promised in the Old Testament scriptures down through the centuries, prophecy after prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. So they're absolutely right to be going wild that he's here. And that quote in verse 15 is from Zechariah 9. You might want to look it up later. But this is 500 years before Palm Sunday. And there, God's people are encouraged to do what they're doing here, to rejoice greatly. We're told there to rejoice greatly and shout. When? Well, when they see the King finally arrive on the scene. So they're doing the right thing. But why all the noise? Why all the celebration? Why the big street party? Well, let me just read a bit to you from Zechariah 9. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you." This is why they should be happy. "See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit." It's powerful language, isn't it? Powerful imagery in this prophecy from Zechariah in chapter 9. Speaking of a victorious king who is also a humble king. It speaks of a king who will bring peace. And he will also proclaim peace, we're told, to the nations, the whole world. He'll proclaim peace. We're told he's a ruler whose kingdom will extend over all the earth. And he's a savior as well, a savior through the shedding of blood. He will set people free. Through the shedding of blood, he will set people free. This is who Jesus is. This is who they're expecting. And so the great crowds on Palm Sunday are absolutely right to noisily welcome him and joyfully wave those palm branches and celebrate the arrival of this greatly anticipated savior and king. But of course, in verse 16, John is very quick to point out that actually at first, his disciples did not understand all this. And if we're told that they didn't understand it, how much less did the crowds understand it? Exactly what was going on. And we know, don't we, that in just a few days' time, these palm branches are going to be left trampled on the side of the road. And that beautiful song of Hosanna, praise the Lord, is going to be swapped for crucify him. And the crowds that once sung to him now cry for murder, as we sung earlier in our service. The beautiful song is going to turn into an ugly cry. And Jesus knows that. He's the promised king, he's the life-giving king, and he's choosing to ride into Jerusalem to his death. He knows that. He's riding to his death. And the hope of the crowd at this point, with all that kind of background from Zechariah, is that, yeah, this is going to be the king, this is going to be the Messiah, this is going to be the Savior who's going to ride into Jerusalem, and he's going to overthrow the Romans, and he's going to liberate God's people. That's what they're looking for. That's what they're looking for. And the thing is, Jesus is riding into Jerusalem, and he is riding into Jerusalem to crush his enemies and liberate his people, but not in the way that the crowds are expecting. And not in a way that even his disciples get at this point. They can't wrap their heads around it. Jesus is riding into Jerusalem as a conqueror, a conquering king, but he's riding in there to conquer our greatest enemies, sin and Satan and death. But he's going to conquer through his own death. That's how life is going to come to the world. So there are some big misunderstandings at this street party about the kind of king Jesus is, about what he's riding into Jerusalem to do, about who he's going to conquer and how he's going to conquer them. Verse 16, his disciples at first didn't understand this. Only after he was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. And yet, even with the misunderstandings of the disciples and the crowd, it is still remarkable, isn't it, that this great crowd here are drawn to Jesus. They are drawn to him. And we have to ask ourselves why. Why is it that they're so convinced, even with all these misunderstandings, that he is the long-awaited king? And the answer is in verse 17, and we thought about this earlier. The crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus. There he is again. In case we missed it the first time, in case we missed it the second time, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. He's the life-giving king. The crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. And many people, because they'd heard that he'd performed this sign, went out to meet him. That's why. And so what's happened is that there's a group of people who've seen Lazarus raised from the dead with their own eyes. And now the news has gone viral. They're just spreading it left, right, and center. If there was social media in those days, it would be all over social media. And so the crowds are drawn to see him because they've heard that, that there's someone here who actually gives life from the dead. And they're thinking, who else can do that? Who else can raise the dead? Only the Messiah, only the promised life-giving King. Surely Jesus must be him. Because, of course, a sign, it's the sign that impresses them. A sign points to something, doesn't it? When you see a sign and you're driving or you're walking, you're looking for something, you see a sign, it points you in a direction. This way to the museum or that way to the school or this way to the town center. Well, this sign, Lazarus raised from the dead, points to the fact that Jesus is the life-giving King. And they want to go meet him, even with all their misunderstandings. Surely this must be him. But at the end of our passage, again, the religious folk have had enough. We saw it at the end of the dinner party, and we see it at the end of the street party as well. The chief priests were peering through the window of the dinner party. They want to see an end to this life-giving king. Well, the Pharisees at the end of the street party are tearing their hair out, aren't they? Verse 19, the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." I mean, these are words spoken in deep frustration and anger. Look how the whole world has gone after him. We're trying to get rid of this guy, and the whole world is now praising him. But I imagine as John took the pen and wrote these words down in his gospel, he must have had a bit of a smile on his face at the irony of it all. These words spoken in deep frustration by the religious leaders. But John knew, didn't he, that through Jesus' death and resurrection, the whole world quite literally would be drawn to Jesus to worship him, the life-giving King. He knew what the Pharisees were so blind to. I don't want to give away too much now. No one likes a spoiler. But the plan on Good Friday is to look at the next passage. I don't want to give too much away, but look down with me to verse 32. Jesus says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." People from every nation will be drawn to Jesus. And in our passage on Friday, we'll just see the beginning of that, the whole world coming to Jesus. There's a kind of sneak peek if you want to look in verse 20, right after our passage this morning. Verse 20, "Now there were some Greeks, non-Jews, among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. 'Sir,' they said, 'we would like to see Jesus.'" And you just begin to see the whole world coming to Jesus. But as we draw to a close this morning, a dinner party and a street party, two events full of joy and celebration and life, those constant reminders that Jesus raises the dead, in case we didn't spot it. But events with the shadow of the cross right across them. Events that point to the death and the burial of this life-giving King. A Palm Sunday, so joyful. But with the life-giving King riding to Jerusalem to die. Knowing that in a few days the cries of Hosanna really will turn into cries of crucify him. But Jesus also knew, didn't he, that next Sunday, the very next Sunday, he would be raised. He would be raised from the dead. He would conquer the grave and give life to all who believe. And if you're not yet believing in him, if you're not yet trusting in him, let me encourage and urge you to see him for who he is this Easter. That he is this promised life-giving King. That there is ample examples, ample evidence in Lazarus and in all the other people around the world today and across time who Jesus has given life to. Ample examples. The Pharisees, the religious leaders wanted to squash all of that. But nothing can snuff out the truth that Jesus gives life. He gives the eternal life that we desperately need. He gives the forgiveness of sins that we need to be able to receive that eternal life. And he's done all that needs to be done through his cross and resurrection to give us that life. As I said earlier, John the gospel writer almost ends his book with saying that these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So if that's you, turn from your sins, believe in him, and you will receive the gift of eternal life, the precious gift. But for us this morning who do already trust in him, who do already believe in him, again, I wonder if this Palm Sunday and this Easter, we can share something of the love and the gratitude and the worship and the adoration that Mary felt, if we can feel something of that ourselves, that he died and he rose again to give life to us. You and I can never love Jesus too much. And as I said earlier, with Mary, you could quite literally smell the fragrance of her love and gratitude. There was no question how much Jesus meant to her. And may that be true of us as well. And this Palm Sunday and this Easter, may we join, as it were, the crowds in praise, because Palm Sunday is quite rightly a celebratory time. It is quite rightly that we should join and add our voices to these cries of Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King, the promised King of Israel. So it's right that this Easter we are thankful and grateful, but it's right that we praise Jesus like the crowds that first Sunday. But there's a difference, because now we have a full understanding of who Jesus is and why he came. They were waving the branches and praising him, but they got some big things wrong about what he was coming to do. By God's grace, we now see, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, the kind of king he is and what he has come to do. And so we add our voices to the praise, but with full understanding. This is the one who went to the cross for us. This is the one who walked out of the tomb alive. This is the life-giving king who died to give us life. And so we join in the praise. Let's have a few moments to reflect, and I'll lead us in a prayer before we sing in praise of him. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are that King, that promised King, that life-giving King. We thank you for these reminders all the way through this passage this morning, that you give life to the dead and eternal life to all who believe. We pray, Lord, that each of us this morning would believe, would put our trust, our faith in you, the only one who can give life to the dead. We pray, Lord Jesus, this morning that we would join in the praise, that we would add our voices, as it were, to the crowds praising you, but with full understanding of who you are and why you rode into Jerusalem and how you rode there to die on the cross and be buried and then rise again to give life to the world. And Lord Jesus, we pray that we would share something of Mary's gratitude, her overwhelming love and gratitude to you for who you are and for what you have done. We know that we can never love you too much. We can never be too thankful or over the top in our gratitude. Help us this Palm Sunday and this Easter time, we pray, to feel a little bit more that joy, that love, that gratitude, that worship, that adoration, that devotion to you. Because you are not just the life-giving King, but you are our life-giving King. And again, Lord Jesus, we pray this Easter that you would give us opportunities to share this good news with others. The many others, Lord, who do not know about you and the eternal life that you offer this world. Lord, we pray this Easter that you would be pleased to use us to spread the good news and spread the praises of this King. Amen. Amen.